if I told you guys that your entire life you've been lied to? That there is something that is so big and so significant that you have been misled about. And it's something that will revolutionize and change your entire world. What if I told you that chocolate and candy are really good for you? And vegetables are bad for you? How would that change or impact your life? David? No, it's healthy for you. That's what's healthy for you. It doesn't cause obesity. It's the vegetables that cause obesity. Hayden? That could be true. It could be a flip on that. Clark? Oh, maybe, yeah, it's that whole flip thing that you got so much chocolate and candy, but now you're like, want the other stuff? That would like be the tasty thing. Maybe it's we crave whatever is bad for us. Hope? Well, then there's something wrong with you. I'm just kidding, Hope. Maybe you would have to wrestle through that. That wouldn't be such good news to you as it is to the rest of us. Hannah?
You might go on
the normal. Yeah, so... Some of you, it might not change anything. William?
Well, the farmers would be even worse.
That could be what it is, that this whole thing is a sham to make the farmers successful that they teach you. That, like with the food pyramid, the little part at the top, that's the fatty, bad stuff, and the bottom is all the other stuff that's supposed to be good. Would that change your life? It would, you know? Well, okay. It would change a lot of my life, but you know what? I'd probably wake up in the morning and eat a bowl of Rocky Road ice cream. Now, that I've actually done that before, but I would do it more often. All right, that's part of a change. And then at lunch, maybe I would dine on some Hostess cupcakes for lunch. And then for dinner, a nice, delicious Boston cream pie or something like that. You know, I would be the healthiest person in the world, I think, if that was true. But... You know, we're just playing with that, right? You haven't been misled. You haven't been lied to in that. But I wanted to give you an illustration of something that would completely change and alter your world. And that's what Jesus is doing on the Sermon on the Mount. As he's on the Mount, and there's all these people that are hearing him, and they're curious about what he's going to say and what he's going to do, because they've seen all of these wonderful miracles that he has done. And he begins to open his mouth, and he begins to teach. He comes to verse 20 of chapter 5, and he says something that stabs every single person there in the heart. He says something that makes their jaws drop. He says something that turns their world completely upside down. Says in verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." This is earth-shattering. To us, we read this and we're like, yeah, we know, okay? We know about these scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day. We know that they weren't that great because Jesus teaches us that. But the people didn't know that. The people looked up to them and the people followed them and the people revered them. This would be like if you walked up to someone that was of the Hindu faith and you said, "Hey, you have to be better than Gandhi." If you talked to someone and said, "You got to be better than Buddha." If you went to someone that was a Catholic and you said, "Hey, you know Mother Teresa did all kinds of wonderful things, gave to the poor, gave of her life. You have to be better than her." The Pope? You have to be better than the Pope. All of those saints, your righteousness needs to super exceed, needs to surpass them. That'd be pretty depressing news for them. That would be pretty earth-shattering news, but it is true, right? The only way into heaven is to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus, being fully God and fully man, came upon this earth and lived a perfect life. And by trusting in Him, He takes His righteousness and He gives it to you. And if you are a believer, your righteousness is a surpassing righteousness. Your righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. You now stand before God innocent, judged right. What Jesus is going to do in these next verses that we're going to teach in the next couple of weeks is Jesus is going to use the law to expose the depth of the religious leader's sin and everyone else that is hearing him. Like last week, or a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the Christ and the law, how Jesus came to fulfill the law. And then he says in verse 20 that your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, and then he begins to talk about what Josh taught last week, which was what? Okay, I'm going to tell him that all you guys are like, Ewan! No, I'm not going to lie to him, all right? Some of you are mumbling it, right? He taught what? Anger and murder. Essentially, Jesus teaches on anger. And he takes the commandment, the sixth commandment, and says, you are not to murder. Do not murder is what you're commanded to. But you know what? Even though you would look at that on the surface and every single one of you would go, oh, I haven't done that. I mean, I might have wanted to murder Joseph from time to time, but I haven't actually done it. No, I'm just picking on Joseph. I'm okay with that. What he says is, no. You're not okay. You're not okay. Have you had anger in your heart towards someone else? That is murder. That is on level. That is the same thing. That is murder, people. And stop kidding yourselves in saying that you are good enough because you are not good enough. Realize the depravity of you. Realize the depth of your sin. And Jesus goes on, and in verses 27 through 30, he's going to teach on adultery. He's going to teach on adultery. Not just the act between a man and a woman outside of the confines of marriage, a sexual relationship, or even how it's perverted these days to not even be man and woman, to be other things. Things in that realm, it's just not the physical act that is the adultery. It's what's going on in your mind. All right? How we're going to look at this is there are two main points. All right? The righteousness found in the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. You can go ahead and fill that part of your outline in. And Kyle, you're trying to do that with a Sharpie. You are going to be... Hopefully you can squeeze it in there somehow, okay? If Kyle can do that with a Sharpie, any of you guys can do that with a pencil or a pen. Yes! All right? The righteousness found in the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees. Notice I use the whole quote around righteousness because it's not really righteousness. This is what they would teach. This is their life that they would live, that they would say, this is acceptable. This is the model that you should find. And the second point is the surpassing righteousness found in the teachings of Jesus. This is the righteousness that Jesus taught, that Jesus lived, that Jesus gives to those who trust in Him. The above and beyond. All right? And we're going to jump back and forth, jumble things up and whatnot between these two points. And in verse 27, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. The Pharisees, when they heard this, would say, okay, that's not me. Go on. So, hey, some of you guys need to listen to this. So you need to hear this. All right, I'm okay with this. I'm fine with this. But in reality, this was something that should have brought them to their knees in repentance. The A on your outline, underneath point one, is their righteousness diluted the potency of God's command. Their righteousness diluted the potency of God's command. You get when I say the diluted and the potency and stuff? Let's say someone makes some wonderful, deliciously spicy salsa, all right? I couldn't eat that because it would burn my mouth and I would probably die of hiccups and things like that. All right? How would I dilute that salsa to make it to where I, the wimp, could actually eat it? Yeah, I wouldn't put jalapenos. I could put tomatoes in, but those are gross. More tomatoes. I know. It's a complicated world I live in. Or I could put more tomatoes in it. I could put more water in it, and I could kind of water things down, right? And I could make it to where I could eat it. Now, some of you are thinking, wow, that's gross. But that's the only way I could eat it, all right? I would have to... Maybe I will. I would have to dilute that hot salsa for me to be able to handle it. What the Pharisees do is they take the entire Old Testament. They take this command and they water it down. And they make it to where, oh, I can handle that. I can live that. That's what God's standard is. I am living according to that. Go to Luke 18. And a couple of familiar passages that we're going to look at. Keep your finger or whatever in Matthew 5. In Luke 18, verse 18, we get to see the rich young ruler. And I know I've alluded to him a lot, but this is a guy who is most likely a ruler in the synagogue. This is someone that they would look up to and they would receive instruction from in that time and in that day. And in verse 18, the ruler questioned Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." The response of that young man at that exact moment should have been absolute horror and sorrow when Jesus tells him that. He comes to Jesus and he says, "Hey, how do I get into heaven?" And he says, "You must keep these things." And he should have looked at it and said, "That's not me. I never can be me. Wow." But what does he say? "All these things I've kept from my youth." Some of you this morning, I would think, would still have that same answer. Yeah, you know, okay. And what else? "Since my youth, yeah, I've kept these things." But when you look at the potency of God's command, and you look at how Jesus is going to fully clarify that command in a moment, this man stands condemned before God, as we all stand condemned before God without Christ Jesus. Go back to Luke 18, verse 9. It says, Jesus told this parable to the people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Same context, same idea that he's tackling in Matthew 5. It says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee. And we're talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. Their righteousness must be surpassed. And the other a tax collector. The tax collector was the dirty scum of the earth of that day. So the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." Can you believe he would say that? What Jesus is going to show him here is your world is going to be rocked because you are an adulterer. Every single person ever, except for Jesus, an adulterer. Every single one in this room, an adulterer because of the potency of God's command. And he even looks at the tax collector and says, "Oh, thanks for, you know, I'm not like him. I thank you for that." But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." The man who acknowledges his sin and realizes who he is before God, that he is spiritually poor. The one who is mourning over his sin, like we looked at the beginning in the Beatitudes of Matthew 5. He can't even lift his eyes, doesn't even come near. That is the one that God rains and showers mercy and grace upon. That is the one that God forgives. That is the one that is righteous. The one who fesses up to what he has done is the one who obtains Jesus' righteousness. As you flip back to Matthew 5, there's a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he says, "God forbid that any of us should look at the holy law of God and feel satisfied. If we do not feel unclean at this moment, God have mercy upon us. When you see the commandment, 'Do not commit adultery,' you should feel unclean in light of God's holy standard. If we can conceivably be satisfied with our lives because we've never committed an act of adultery or of murder or any one of these, I say that we do not know ourselves, nor the blackness and the foulness of our own hearts. We must listen to the teaching of the blessed Son of God and examine ourselves, examine our thoughts, our desires and our imagination. And unless we feel that we are vile and foul and need to be washed and cleansed, unless we feel utterly helpless with a terrible poverty of spirit, and unless we are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, I say, God, have mercy upon us." And the truth of the matter is this, if you acknowledge that, if you repent and you trust in Jesus, He does have mercy upon you. The condemned sinner, He declares righteous. But that's not the Pharisees. That's not the scribes. They diluted the potency of God's command. A on point two. You have Jesus' surpassing righteousness fully clarified God's command. Jesus' surpassing righteousness fully clarified God's command. And I know, come on. I didn't do the whole rocket science thing on this, so don't go through all of them and fill in all the blanks, because you probably could. Just follow along with me. He says in verse 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." He clarifies that command. He clarifies that command. What he is saying essentially is God demands absolute purity. That's the spirit of the do not commit adultery. That's what he's getting at. All right. I play basketball with a couple of guys from in here, Ben and Christian and Hayden, on Tuesday nights. A couple of weeks ago, I was called for a 3-second violation. Some of you are thinking, huh? Well, I'll explain it. Okay. And at halftime, the ref was very gracious to me as we talked through exactly what he was thinking and everything that was going on. All right. Basically, in basketball, you have the goal and then you have that rectangle that's underneath it. All right. Sometimes they paint that in. Sometimes it's just the black lines. Inside that area, the offense cannot stand in that area for longer than how long? 3 seconds. That's a trick. Okay. You can't stand in there longer than 2.9999999999 seconds, okay? Because if you're in there for 3 seconds, the rest promptly blow the whistle and they give the ball to the other team. So you cannot be in there for longer than 2.9999999 seconds, okay? The spirit of this law, and this is what the ref was so gracious to talk with me about, the spirit of this law, where this law came from in basketball, is this. There were really tall people who would go on offense, and they would stand next to the bucket, and they would just get the ball and put it in. Boop, boop, boop. And people would throw them the ball, and they would just boop, boop, put it in. All the little people are going, ah, ah, and there's nothing they could do about it. So I'm sure some short person came up with this. They said, let's make an area, and big people or anybody cannot go inside that lane for longer than 2.9999 seconds, all right, or else it's a violation. Now, you might be thinking, if you watch the All-Star game, which I know most of you won't, because it's kind of boring. You might be thinking, I watch basketball, and I never see that called. Ever. Well, it's because the refs interpret the spirit of the law. They look at that and say, look, the whole thing is, you can't be, you know, honing in and be standing there for too long. So they'll give you 4 seconds. Sometimes they'll give you 5 seconds. Sometimes, if you just kind of like stand close to the outside, they won't really call it. All right, well, this ref called it on me. All right. Or if you're on your way out of the lane, they'll say, okay, spirit of the law, all right, we're not going to call that. What Jesus is saying here, the rigidness of the law is you shall not physically commit adultery with someone. That's the rigidness of the law. But the spirit of the law takes things a step further. It takes it a step further. It's not the physical act. It's even your thought process. He expounds upon it, and he makes it new and real to them, and makes them go, oh. Because everyone there, maybe some of them had committed the act of adultery, and they're already hanging their head going, But when he takes it to the next level, and he explains that the whole spirit of the law is that you have absolute purity in your mind towards other people, every single one of them should have gone, Because every single one of us are guilty of that, are we not? Every single one of us. He fully clarifies God's command. His righteousness does. Looking at this verse says, But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman, that word looks, don't be confused about that. That word looks is an intentional and repeated gazing. I'm not talking about it if you're sitting there and you're watching TV and you're flipping through channels and something bad comes on the screen and you go and you turn it off and you walk away. You did not sin there. You did not commit adultery there. If you're driving down the road and there's a bad billboard, or if there's someone that's inappropriately dressed, causing you to, you know, in a certain way, and you look at it and you turn away, that's not sin there. That's not adultery. You have cut it off, and that is what you should do. Right there. Job tells us in Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. He made a covenant with his eyes that he would not gaze and look at things that he should not do. And that's what all of us, men and women included, should do. That's not where the sin is. The sin is when you look at a woman or when you look at a guy with lust. With lust. The lust indicates a goal or an action that follows in time, the action of the looking. It's the seeing and it's the craving. It's the wanting. And boom, that is the sin. Keep your finger here and go to James. You're familiar with this, I know. But James does a beautiful job of explaining to us what happens with temptation. If it's in any realm, but we can carry it definitely to the sin of adultery, sin of sexual immorality. It says in verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth what? Death. It brings forth death. And the terminology he's using is fishing terminology. You know this, right? If you've ever been fishing before, you take a hook, you put it on a line, you throw it in the water, and you catch fish. Well, not exactly. You have to put something on that hook, like a worm or corn or bread or a hot dog or whatever it is, whatever floats your boat. Some of you are thinking, hook? I don't use a hook, I use a lure. All right, you fancy lure people. Whatever it is, you're trying to tempt that fish into biting into whatever it is you're presenting to them. All right? So when the fish is swimming along his merry way, he looks up and he sees, hey, that thing looks tasty. If he keeps just swimming away and he goes there, or he notices it and he goes, and just goes along his way, the fish is okay. The fish hasn't been caught, has he? The sin, the fish hasn't taken it to the next level. Same way, when we're walking along, we go our way and we say, oh, man. And we get away from that, or we see it and we go, oh, no. And we turn away, that's all right. But when the fish sees that, think of it this way. The fish doesn't just, oh, no, they got me. Oh, man. No, the fish sees it. Yeah, bummer. The fish sees it. The fish wants it. And then what does the fish do? He has to swim after it. And then he eats it. When the fish sees it, and when the fish wants it, that is the sin. The want is the sin. The want is the adultery that's in our heart. And then you see the consequences of it, right? The fish actively swims after it. The fish bites into it. The fish is caught. The fish is fried and eaten. Unless I catch the fish, then I throw the fish back because it would probably taste bad, right? But in the first place, the fish would probably look at my stuff and say, I don't want that, right? And would go along his merry way. That's the same thing as what James is saying. He says, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. It's just that snowball effect. We need to cut it off at that first look, at that first glance, at that first whatever it is. And in actuality, a lot of times we need to cut it off even before that. We need to cut it off before that so we don't even get exposed to whatever it is. But we'll talk about that later. You know, think of David and Bathsheba. David, a man after God's own heart, strolling out on his rooftop, looks out and he sees Bathsheba bathing, sees that she is beautiful. Now, unless David intentionally went out there for that purpose, which it may be that he went out there for that purpose, even him going out there for that purpose and not seeing anything, that would still be sin. That would still be adultery because he is looking and he's longing and he's lusting. All right? But let's pretend for a moment that he goes out there and he sees her and he just goes back in and he leaves it at that. That is not sin in David's life, but that's not what happens. He goes out, he sees her, and he lusts for her. And he wants her. That is the adultery that Jesus is talking about. Even before David actually takes her and commits the adultery, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Go to B on point one. Their righteousness was rooted in their selfishness. Their righteousness was rooted in their selfishness. Now let me explain that. Next week we're going to talk about divorce. And I'm sure you're going to have questions about divorce. We'll address that next week. All right? The most dominant view of the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day concerning the issue of divorce was they would look at Deuteronomy 20, I believe it is. No, actually, sorry, 24. They would look at that, and it talks about some type of certificate of divorce. And they would look at that, and they have corrupted that. And they would say, if I'm married and my wife burns my dinner, she has done something to disgrace me. She has done something indecent to me. I can then write her a certificate of divorce. I can give her that and I can send her away. And then I can marry whoever I want. You know what that is? That is legalized lust, is what that is. Basically, at any point, at any time, if those religious leaders wanted someone else, they could come up with some bum, lame excuse, get rid of the person that they were already married to, and they could go marry someone else. And Jesus is just, man, he's hitting them right in the heart here. And he's going to get into that even more in verses 31 and 32. I am sure that there were looks and there were glances and things, and they would just, oh, it's just a looking. But what Jesus is saying, no, you have committed adultery. By your actions of divorce and remarriage, you've committed adultery without the proper grounds. But also in your mind, you have committed that adultery. Why do you think the scribes and the Pharisees held to this view of divorce and remarriage? Why do you think it is? Worked for them, right? Katie? You can do whatever you wanted, right? Without conviction. CJ? It was easy. It's their selfishness, right? They've come up with a system where they can do whatever they want. They can do it however they want. And they can still act like they're right before God. We do that too, don't we? We come up with a system, or we come up with a justification. Oh, I'm only doing this because it's been such a rough day and I'm going to turn to this to help me cope with that. Or you know what? It's all just in my mind. I'm not actually acting out upon it. Or you know what? It's just between me and a screen. It's just in my thought. It's not that bad. There's all kinds of people out there doing all sorts of other bad things. You know, this type of immorality encompasses a lot of things. It's looking and longing for someone who's married and thinking, man, if only I was married to them, or fantasizing about them, or, you know, watching things and lusting after things that you should not do, listening to music that glorifies these things, and it just ingrains you when you're listening to that too, and you start thinking, oh yeah, you know, there's a lot of things that play into this. We're in relationships with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and we think, you know what? We're not going that far. We're not going that far to break those things. If there's lust, it's sin. If there's that longing, it is sin. We need to examine that. We need to look at it in our life. Because the Pharisees, they manipulated the game, right? They played the game, and they made the rules however it was that they wanted. You do the same thing. We got to keep asking ourselves that, because you know what? We are sinful people. And we will do that. And I got to keep asking myself that. You guys got to keep asking yourself. Do not manipulate the game. See God's standard. Know what he says in Ephesians 5:3 when it talks about not even a hint of immorality is supposed to be in your lives, and adopt that standard. Well, B, on point two. Happy Valentine's Day, by the way. B is Jesus' surpassing righteousness is rooted in God's holiness. The contrast here is they are rooted in selfishness. Jesus is rooted in holiness. Matthew 5:48. This is where Jesus is getting at with this whole section. He's getting to the dagger in the heart in 5:48 where he says, therefore you are to be what? If you don't know this verse, people, memorize this verse. Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what he's getting to. And this is what he's saying. Because he wants to say, are you perfect? And we're all supposed to say, no. Do you want to be? Because I'm going to give you my righteousness if you will believe and you will trust in me. That is God's standard. And Jesus' surpassing righteousness is rooted in God's holiness. Thinking of God's holiness in light of adultery, you know what the penalty was in the Old Testament for adultery? Death, right? Leviticus 20:10 tells us that it's death. Why such a harsh penalty? Come on! It's not like they murdered anybody. It's not like they really stole anything. Why such a harsh penalty? It's because of the destructive influence and force of adultery. Sexual immorality can control and rule your life, and it will snowball and snowball and snowball and snowball. And the only way to escape is through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the forgiveness that you receive there, through the power that you get through His Holy Spirit. But thinking of David and Bathsheba once again, when David longed and lusted after Bathsheba, he committed what? Adultery. That's the seventh commandment. What's the eighth commandment? Stealing. He took Bathsheba because he wanted her. So he just broke the seventh commandment. He just broke the eighth commandment. What's the ninth commandment? Lying. Now, David wouldn't do that, would he? He would call Uriah in. He would lie to his face. Present this front that everything's okay. Go down to your wife so Uriah would cover up his sin. Broke the ninth commandment. Tenth commandment. Coveting. Well, yeah, we've been there, right? He's already coveted and wanted his neighbor's wife. First commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Hard to do when you're breaking His commandments, right? Second commandment. No graven images before me. No idols of the heart. Broke that too. Bathsheba was an idol that he put in his heart, and he wanted it more than what he wanted to do with God's Word. Let's wrap around to the sixth commandment. What's the sixth commandment? Murder. He did that too, didn't he? He did that too. You see the snowball? You see the consequences? You see the effect? This is a dangerous, dangerous fire in our life. And we cozy up to it. We cozy up to it. And we think, you know what, I can watch this show because it's not that bad. You know, I know that there's this stuff, but it doesn't bother me that much. And you get exposed more and more and more and more to it. You've heard the illustration. If you're driving on a narrow road in the mountains, you don't see how far to the edge of the cliff you can get before your car falls off. I'm like in the other person's lane trying to not fall. I'm so scared about that. We want to see how far can I go. If this is the line of sin, we want to get right here, don't we? Kind of put our toe over a little bit. When in reality, we should be running this way. We should be wanting to get as far away as possible from what we can. You know, this is something that our society is saturated with, is it not? Society is saturated with this. When I was in high school, which I know was a long time ago, there was a song called Mrs. Stephen Rudy. I hope none of you have ever heard it. It was a top 10 hit on the Billboard country music charts, and Noah's thinking, that's why you don't listen to country. It's a top 10 hit. And it, as well as the highest selling single on the country singles charts for 5 consecutive weeks. People loved it. They ate it up. Had a really catchy tune. And I was listening, and I was like, man, this is kind of catchy. And then I just go, what? He says, I get up on Sunday about 8:15. Just to get the paper that I never read. Because I know she'll be there in her robe, sitting on the front porch, painting on her toes, Her husband's always on the road. This is the chorus. Hey, Mrs. Stephen Rudy, you don't know what you do to me. Every night I dream one day of being with you. Hey, Mrs. Stephen Rudy, you're the neighborhood beauty, and that wedding ring is as ugly to me as your husband is to you. Our society loves that song. They ate that song up. You know what? You don't have this song. You probably never heard it, all right? You're not going to go to iTunes and download it. It's not on your iPod. But I guarantee you there's other songs that are just as gross that you listen to regularly that glorifies sin. There are shows that their whole bit is funniness over sexual immorality. And you can't help but have those things ingrained in your mind and seeping in. I know we have different levels of Christian liberty, but come on. We expose ourselves to far too much. We need to realize that Jesus' surpassing righteousness is rooted in God's holiness. And if God is holy, I want to be holy because He tells me I need to be holy. C on point one says their righteousness destroyed lives and souls. Their righteousness destroyed lives and souls. You think of a family of these Pharisees who he's married to someone and he writes her a certificate of divorce and he sends her away. Think of that woman and what she has to go through. Think of the kids that she has, and then they do it again, and then they do it again. Think of our life and our society, the marriages, the families that have been destroyed because of this. And you know what? All too often, it starts because of a look and a gaze and a longing and a lust. We need to hate this sin because this sin destroys lives and souls. You know, the standard that we looked at last week with anger. You know, if you just say you fool in your heart to someone, you're guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. If you commit adultery, you're guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Point C on number two is Jesus surpassing righteousness saves lives and souls. It says in 5:29 through 30. But I say to you, in 28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for their whole body to go into hell. What he's saying here, if you're holding on to this sin, you're going straight to hell. That is your path if you don't have Christ's righteousness. This is as righteous as you get, the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. It will lead you to doom. It'll destroy your life. It'll destroy your soul. So what you need to do is get radical. He's not literally saying, pluck out your eye and cut off your hand. You know what? Some Christians have interpreted this that way. That's why it's important to look at things in the context. Because think of that. Even if you pluck out your right eye, and you cut off your right hand, what do you still have? Still got your left eye. Still got your left hand. If you pluck out your left eye, what do you still have? Your left hand. If you cut off your left hand, what do you say? You still have your heart. You still have your mind. You can still sin in those things. You can still do that. What he's saying is, the best of the best of what these people had was summed up with their right eye, which was their best eye for vision. And their right hand, which was their best hand for skills. Think of human pinball. If you had to play left-handed, which we've done before. It's harder, isn't it? Some of you are like, oh no. Some of you are like, hey, I don't care. Some of you are weird and left-handed. So think of you playing the opposite hand, all right? This would be cutting the other thing. What he says is, rather than go to hell, you got to get radical. Rather than do something that's dishonoring to God, you got to get radical. And I'm not going to be able to get to all the application. I'm going to sum it up with this, and next week, Lord willing, I'll catch the rest of it, okay? If you're someone who has never trusted in Jesus Christ, getting radical is realizing that you're a sinner and trusting Jesus. Getting radical is saying, I am filthy and vile before you, God. I need your blood to cover me. I need your Son to forgive me. That is getting radical. If you're a Christian, don't pack up just yet. Almost there. If you're a Christian, getting radical is examining your life and saying, wow, these are strong words. God hates this. I want to hate it too. How can I live my life in a manner to hate this? If it's a TV show that you struggle with, stop watching it. Stop watching it. If you're struggling with stuff you look at on your computer, get rid of it. Give it to your parents. Have them put a passcode on it. Do it in front of everybody else. If it's someone, a boyfriend or a girlfriend you're a relationship in, and it's leading you down that path where you're lusting and you're longing for each other, stop it. End it. Do something else until you're ready to have a relationship not going into that. Whatever it may be, guys, I'm not going to prescribe these are the 10 things Justin says I need to change about my life this week. I'm not going to do that. You guys know your heart. You guys know your life. Get radical. Think about how you can get radical for the cause of Christ. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do love you and we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. May it convict and may it guide us and may it bring us encouragement, Lord, knowing that you love us and that you care for us. Even though we are so sinful, you still love us. You still care for us if we trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. And there is no sin in our life that we cannot overcome by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that we'd get radical. That we would get radical for the cause of Jesus Christ. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.